but that discernment at the church level, what do we do on a Sunday morning? You know, we should be doing that with any genre of music, whether it's a organ piece, a guitar piece, a, you know, some Celtic music, some gospel music, some country music. What are we singing? Are we trying to embrace the world more than we should? And is this actually glorifying to God? Are we worshiping Him? And are we helping others to worship Him?
And we're back with another episode of Hymn Partial, the podcast where we talk all things church music. I'm Cara Devereaux.
And I'm Monet Funke.
And today we will be continuing our discussion on the origins and culture of gospel music.
That's right. And as always, if you're watching us on YouTube, go ahead and hit that like and subscribe button. It really helps get the word out to others on the platform. And if you haven't already, sign up to our weekly newsletter at hymnpartial.com. That's hymnpartial.com to get our episodes delivered straight to your mailbox.
So this week's episode is actually the second half of a previous episode on gospel music. So if you haven't listened to that yet, go back and listen to part one to get the full breakdown.
That's right. Now, last week, we took a look at some of the key players that really spearheaded the gospel music genre. We looked at the Gales and their psalm singing. We looked at the queen of gospel songwriters, Mrs. Fanny Crosby.
Was she a Mrs.?
She was married.
Huh.
She had children as well?
This I did not know.
Google it. Yes, but she was married and stuff. Fanny Crosby penned over 8,000 songs. And whose music was spread internationally through evangelical crusades, etc. We learned about the father of gospel music, Mr. Thomas A. Dorsey, who actually coined the term gospel as the founder and president of the National Convention of Gospel Choirs and Choruses. That's a mouthful. And we also took a look at some of the biggest voices and faces of the gospel music scene, the queen of gospel music, Mahalia Jackson, and the godmother of rock and roll, Rosetta Tharpe.
Yeah, it was a great episode. And like we say, you should probably go back and listen to it first, learned a lot. But this week we're going to be looking at some of the implications of the history that we learned last week.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. And looking at some of those tentpoles in this history, there are some distinctives about the genre that we can start to draw, specifically in regards to what classifies something as gospel music. We learned a lot about the roots, the beginnings, but we know that the word gospel just means good news. And there is an argument that all hymns and spiritual songs could be called gospel music. However, looking at the history, we know that this phrase has a context and that we looked into the details in our last episode of what that context is. So how would we define gospel music? Well, this is a hard one because what I've discovered over time is that a lot of the style that influences gospel music, the styles of music that influence this particular genre, have changed over time. So how can we define the genre with some integrity? That's the challenge. That is the challenge for me right now.
I'm trusting you to do it well. Although I'm curious why it's called gospel music. Like, why gospel?
I mean, that is just what was coined when Thomas Dorsey started his National Association of Choirs. I mean, like I said, it's church music, and we know what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. So it makes sense, you know, as if I made up a genre of music and I called it Jesus music as a Christian.
I can go with that. That's fine. Yep. Makes sense.
If you know the origins behind that name, let me know, because I didn't really find any particular, like, this is why he called it gospel music. To me, the association was, we're Christians, we're singing about Christ, we're singing about the good news, gospel music.
Makes sense.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. So in gospel music, let's start to look at some of those distinctives. there is a heavy use of call and response due to its roots from the Gaels and subsequent spiritual songs and subsequent work songs that were passed down orally through slavery. So that is one distinctive of gospel music. Additionally, in this tradition, the spiritual songs and call and response technique heavily utilizes repetition. So you'll have a refrain, or you'll have in that call and response, the pastor, or usually the precentor of some sort, will be singing one thing and the choir will sing the same thing. You know, he's alive in the morning, he's alive in the evening, he's alive. And you've got that repetition. Is that something that you've kind of observed?
It is. And I assumed it came from when people weren't as literate. Mm. So having the refrains helped to kind of ingrain the song in your memory. Mm-hmm. Like it was as much a learning tool as anything. Yeah. At least that was what I thought.
It definitely was. It definitely was, again, during slavery times, that was a really useful tool. But then, you know, like most things, it just becomes part of the culture. It becomes part of that kind of culture of music and even that culture of Christianity, especially in the Black church, where it's not about literacy in 2020, right? It's about the kind of tradition and culture of Black singing, Black churches, and their gospel music. So we also know that because of writers like Fanny Crosby, who brought singing a new song to the fore, we know that a lot of this music wasn't really welcomed, especially amongst Protestants. So those are some distinctives as well of the genre. I mean, Fanny Crosby, I looked in her briefly. I didn't really see a ton of pushback around what she was writing, but I'm sure there was. Her popularity was really because of how she was attached to these evangelical crusades. So that kind of spread her hymn songs around a lot more. But still, the church, as we know, has had a history of being like, oh, that music, not for us. Like, we can't sing that song. That's like Satan's world music.
I think maybe for Fanny Crosby, it was as much right time and right place as anything. Yeah. Just the right people picked it up at the right time, and that's what made her so well known.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. And she's deeply talented as well.
There's that too.
Yeah.
But you know what I mean? Like, some people take a long time to be discovered, then others, they just... God puts them in a place at a certain time and it takes off.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Something else we could draw just from the kind of brief survey of this genre that we've had over the last episode is that breakout stars like Mahalia and Rosetta demonstrated the tradition of really strong vocals. So that's something that's really was unique to church singing with the introduction of gospel music to churches, because, you know, even in that psalm singing tradition, while you had a precentor, it wasn't about having strong vocals. It was about leading the congregation in that song. Whereas when you have a voice, a powerhouse voice like Mahalia Jackson, like, okay, her vocals are what's important right now. You want to hear that woman sing. She could bring a tear to her own eye. your eye as well, but she'd be crying and have tears coming down, you know?
It's one of the things I really like about gospel music. It's like, I like singers who have that strong voice.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so the jazz and blues influence of the early 20th century had a significant influence on gospel harmony and melody as well. So those things kind of all are in the stew, in the good stew, the southern stew, that's really the northern stew of gospel music. So any thoughts, anything else that you kind of saw, like some themes that came out of last week's overview that you could say that feels distinct to gospel music?
Well, definitely the call and response, even though I'm familiar with that as a psalm thing, they kind of took it and made it their own. Mm-hmm. But I think the influence of secular styles is unusual. Like when we looked at, when I surveyed the Wondrous Cross, we looked at that. We talked about Isaac Watts as the father of English hymnody, it wasn't really a new style as such, and it didn't particularly draw on the secular music of the day. So I think that is unusual in gospel music, and it does explain some of the kickback from the church.
Yeah. And it's something we'll talk about a little bit later as well. Definitely. So that's kind of the distinctions of the genre. Now, there are also a few common points of contention that we see developing over the ages. We kind of just touched on one, and that is that it was heavily, heavily influenced by secular styles and techniques. I could also say this is very true for today, as defining the defining feature of contemporary gospel music is that it sounds like modern day folk music, R&B, hip hop music. I mean, it sounds much different from the gospel music of Mahalia's day, much different. But the gospel music of Mahalia's day was similarly quite secular in style, because it drew from all of the, and especially in Rosetta Tharpe's day, where it was basically rock and roll, you know? She was bringing, and it was rock and roll meets kind of the back and forth kind of sing, call and response style of the spiritual songs. So it was very, very secular. And rightly or wrongly, the church, even churches that eventually adopted this type of gospel music within their services, were concerned that gospel singers were not separating themselves enough from the world. But the argument from a lot of these gospel influencers was that they were using secular music to help them reach out to the sinners. What do you think of that argument?
I think it's an argument I've heard before, and not just in gospel music. If you think about Christian contemporary music, we hear this all the time. You have, so one of the debates in my lifetime would be rap. Similar thing. We don't like the lifestyle. It's a secular style of music, but there are guys out there who are using it to reach out to people. I mean, I think you can rap the catechism now.
Yeah.
So, similar. It's a familiar argument.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And I think that I get a little itchy, twitchy when we say we're going to act like the world as a way to reach out to the world, because the world doesn't need a fake worldly Christian version of something. You know, my husband always says, my husband's a pastor. He says, you know, if we're competing with Netflix on a Sunday morning, we are going to lose. Yeah. We don't need to be as entertaining or as appealing or as, you know, likable as the world is.
But you can see it in Christian contemporary music. And okay, I listen to Christian contemporary music, some of it, like we both do.
Yeah.
but it's a point worth making that, to be honest, if you listen to like Christian radio and some of the kind of mainstream Christian contemporary music, they're just mimicking the world, but they're putting more Jesus-y lyrics in. I don't want to say biblical. And the thing is, when you're doing that, the world does it better. So why would you listen to it when the world does it better anyway?
Yeah. And I think this is a difficult one for me as well, because I personally love jazz and blues, and I think that they're wonderful genres of music from a technical standpoint. I think they have a lot of cultural history in them, and it's very similar for a lot of these gospel tunes from the early 20th century. But I think there is a balance, as in all things, right? The pendulum could swing too far to one side where it says nothing but the Psalms, right? And we talked about that. But it can swing all the way to the other side where we say, well, music is just a tool that the Lord has given us and we could use it however we want. It doesn't matter how the world sees the music, or it doesn't matter how the world might interpret our use of this music. We could just, you know, hijack it. I think we have to be careful on both sides of the spectrum that we are doing things to honor the Lord more than we are to honor our ears or our pride or our ego. Because like I said, these powerhouses, especially in the 50s and 60s, they had great talent. And the Lord blessed them tremendously with success and with the ability to, in their heart, they were doing God's work, going around and sharing the gospel and singing these gospel songs. And I do believe there was fruit from that. But I think we have to be careful when we start to say, well, we're going to use what the world is using in order to speak to the world. And we're going to, you know, because
it makes me think of that phrase, what you win them with is what you win them to.
Yes.
And I think you're right. There's no harm in drawing on some of these influences and styles and techniques, but it has to be done in a way that honors God and draws attention to him and to his word and doesn't just become about the music itself.
Yeah, definitely. So another point of contention is the close links between the emergence of gospel music and the rise of Pentecostalism. And this is obviously a huge dividing line for many Reformed Christians, particularly cessationists. And cessationists are essentially folks that believe that certain gifts like speaking in tongues and prophesizing have ceased with the closing of the canon, aka when the Bible was done being written, all of those kind of gifts, they were no longer happening. So because of that association between the rise of gospel music and the rise of the Pentecostal church, like, for example, Rosetta Tharpe, the church she kept getting kicked in and out of, you know, she was like, you know, kicked out and then she would repent and come back and then she'd go play a jazz concert somewhere else and then get kicked out and then come back. That was the Church of God in Christ, which at this moment in time is the largest Pentecostal denomination in the United States.
That is crazy.
Yep.
Wow.
So there's a lot of connection there. I mean, when I was looking into the history of gospel music, a lot of the criticisms of non-gospel music was that people in churches where they sang like old stuffy hymns, that they weren't Christians, that they couldn't have known Christ because they weren't experiencing the Holy Spirit the way people were claiming to experience it in the Pentecostal movement. And so there is this close association, which maybe causes prejudice or maybe causes an uncomfortable relationship for those who would be cessationists, which we are. I don't want to speak for you. Yes, we are. And folks who might be more inclined to like this type of music. And I think we're definitely, even though we love and respect and enjoy gospel music, there is that real tension there that we can't really avoid because of those close ties.
I would say, though, that goes, the prejudice goes both ways. So, yeah. Like, I totally understand if someone who grew up in a Pentecostal church, was totally used to a Pentecostal church, came into a standard Scottish Reformed Baptist church and thought we weren't saved just by our singing because, have you ever heard the phrase, the frozen chosen?
No.
It's a bit of a running gag, like, because we're so kind of subdued and like hands in pockets and we just sing and, you know, we don't really kind of move or get into it. I can understand why someone would come in and think, you know, these people aren't feeling what they're singing. And, you know, that's on us, really.
It's a criticism that I think a lot of folks in our chosen Christian tradition, because of doctrinal reasons, struggle with, especially when they come from even cultures where their experience of singing is much more like the Mahalia Jacksons of the world than the Isaac Watts of the world. I don't know. I'm just giving an extreme example. But it is kind of a jab at us, and I totally understand. But in some ways also, it's understandable, but it is a point where we should pause and say, why do we worship the way that we do?
To be honest, I think it is a pendulum swing. Yep. It's seeing the Pentecostalism and stuff and just being like, we absolutely cannot be like that. So we'll be the complete opposite.
Yeah.
And we keep saying this over and over and over, but balance is important.
Yeah, the truth's somewhere often in the middle. So one more other point of contention, which is sort of a pro, but it's also a con, and that'll make sense in 1 second. But is that a lot of gospel tunes, especially the original ones from the early 20th century, they address issues that are underrepresented in a lot of our hymns. So things like the resurrection, you know, there's loads of fantastic songs, but it's really talked about in a lot of gospel songs. The deep sorrow and grief that the Christian experiences. I mean, you read that psalm last week, and we see that this is a biblical theme, you know, and a lot of gospel songs really address that kind of deep sorrow and pain, needing the Lord day by day, minute by minute. And that is a pro of the genre for sure. The longing to be with Christ, that's really, really represented in a lot of gospel music. But some of the issues, especially when you go back to some of the old spiritual songs, is that there was almost an over-allegorizing of the biblical stories. So for example, you might have a song of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. But that was really the Black church singing for their longing for emancipation and civil rights and civil liberties. Many of the big name gospel singers of the 50s and 60s were linked closely with the civil rights movement. Now, allegory isn't all bad, and the gospel influence on the civil rights leaders wasn't all bad. We're not saying that's bad, but it does go back to the point we were talking about, where if you get your theology from your songs, you got to make sure that what you're saying is theologically on point. And this type of allegory can produce bad theology amongst Christians.
Yeah, it's true. It's also important that you handle the words properly. Mm-hmm. So it's important that we handle scripture properly. Mm-hmm. And part of that does bleed into our songs. So things like the Moses and the Exodus thing, in a sense, yes, we are Israel being led out of captivity, but it's not a literal captivity. It's an image of us as unbelievers being brought out of sin and death and everything by Christ. So in a way, yes, there are images in the Bible and they come into our songs and stuff, but you do have to be careful how you interpret those things.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I think what's happened in some cases for gospel music and popular culture is we have kind of moved away from God-centered worship of God, to having songs, many songs in the gospel music genre that are songs from the hearts of Christians. And it's like what we talked about on our episode about what constitutes a hymn, you know, and what's really the difference between a hymn and a poem. Well, in many cases, the distinction between theologically sound and culturally relevant gospel music really comes down to the song's fidelity to scripture and the worship of God. So I know that that's kind of a little bit sticky, because it's hard to cut down the middle to say we can recognize the significance of a genre and even the talent and the skill involved behind a lot of the music and the impact, the cultural impact and the encouragement that it gave to a certain community of people. But we can, with scripture, cut that line and say, this had to do with what was culturally going on, and this actually had to do with God. You know, this might have been a note of encouragement for the believer, but this pointed them to Christ. And there's lots of gospel music that falls into one camp and lots of gospel music that falls into the other. And so I think those points of contention, you know, the secularism, the ties to Pentecostalism, and actually the fidelity to scripture and actually worshiping God, those are kind of the elephant in the room when we start to talk about gospel music in the church as opposed to just being a genre on its own.
Definitely.
Definitely. So this leads me to my most scandalous comment yet, and it is my last comment, so because I know we're going to wrap it up here in a second. But brace yourselves. We're going to get a lot of letters for this. I can feel it. But gospel music is arguably, in some cases, not actually church music.
I could believe that. Yeah.
Yes. I'm saying alternatively, it is music from the church. And we see this today in things like Christian hip hop, where the music is encouraging, it's challenging, and in some cases it's deeply theological. However, it's not the music we would sing today in a church service to worship God. It's what we would sing in terms of in the same lines of folk music, or you know what I'm saying? It's the music of the folk. You're saying, well, what do church people sing? They sing gospel music. They're singing music from the heart of someone who loves God. And maybe that's a song of sorrow. Maybe that's a song of being down and low, of wanting to be free from your oppression, Israelites, free from your oppression, blacks in the 20th century. That is music from the church, but it's not church music. It's not to worship God. Do you know?
Yeah, I think you have to distinguish between things that are appropriate for congregational worship and things that are just encouraging and uplifting for the believer. So there are lots of songs out there, like we were saying about contemporary music and stuff. Mm-hmm. Both of us really enjoy contemporary music. Both of us quite like rap, yeah, hip hop, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. But I think those things really aren't appropriate for congregational worship. That said, I think it does come down to discernment, but it's also how much of this is performance based. Yeah. As well. So I think with gospel music, although it can be congregational, mm-hmm. it can also kind of morph into being about one singer mm-hmm. backed by mm-hmm. a choir or whatever. Mm-hmm. And when it becomes about an individual and about the performance, yeah. that's when it's not great.
It's not ideal for a church. No, definitely. But I do think there is room in many churches to embrace the styles and the traditions of gospel music. In fact, there are some absolutely wonderful songs, as we've said already. We had one sung at our wedding. My older brother who sings, he sang a gospel song in our ceremony, and we absolutely loved it. It was the most appropriate song to be sung at that point. And Daniel and I, again, we don't come from traditions where we sing gospel songs, but we were like, this is the song we want sung at our wedding, one of the most important days in our life. So I do think there's room for the Christians to embrace this style of music. And there is liberty within Christianity for this type of music for the folk music to be listened to and enjoyed. But that discernment at the church level, what do we do on a Sunday morning? You know, we should be doing that with any genre of music, whether it's a organ piece, a guitar piece, you know, some Celtic music, some gospel music, some country music. What are we singing? Are we trying to embrace the world more than we should? And is this actually glorifying to God? Are we worshiping Him? And are we helping others to worship Him? That's a huge subject that we can't get into, but I did think it was worth mentioning because, you know, we're not ignorant of our context. Our context is we're Reformed Baptists in circles with other Reformed people, both both Presbyterian and Baptist.
But we're in circles that there are some very mixed backgrounds.
Yeah.
So we have friends that came out of the prosperity gospel mm-hmm. backgrounds. We've mm-hmm. got friends that have come out from like uber conservative Brethren backgrounds. Mm-hmm. Like there's all sorts. And I think it is important to appreciate different styles and mm-hmm. things in music and to draw on things. Like I love the harmonies in gospel music. They're just, they get me. They really get me. And
I'm gonna send you some Mahalia Jackson.
Oh,
he'll be in tears.
Yeah, and I think things like having these beautiful harmonies when you're singing congregationally in church is a wonderful thing. Mm-hmm. So we're not saying you can never use anything. We're just saying, you know, got to be wise and discerning about what you use, how mm-hmm. you use it, mm-hmm. and when you use it.
Mm-hmm. As in all things. In all things. But we're talking about gospel music, so that's why we're speaking of it in that context just now. So in hymn partial fashion, I want to bring up a passage of scripture that I think encapsulates a lot of the heart of the gospel music tradition and the place we have to call out to God in our affliction, because that is a lot of the roots of the at least Black gospel music tradition. So Psalm 136.
Do you want to do a call and response?
Oh my goodness, yes. Will you do this line?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Oh, guys, we're going to do
super
it.
Easy. Watch this.
Imagine Hammond B3 playing in the background, all right? So, starting at verse 23, Psalm 136. He remembered us in our low estate.
His love endures forever.
And freed us from our enemies.
His love endures forever.
He gives food to every creature.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
His love endures forever.
His love does indeed endure forever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, that just about wraps up another episode of Hymn Partial. Make sure you hit that like button and please give us some feedback. We know we talked about some heavy stuff today. Leave a comment in the below box description even. I don't know. And we would love to hear from you. Until next time, I'm Onay Funke.
And I'm Kara Devereaux.
May the Lord bless you and keep you.
Bye.